name of Jesus. Amen. A Christian Post reported this year about a Christian couple, Mr. and Mrs. Asai. They were arrested in Pakistan. A Muslim man had filed a complaint against them because there were pages of the Quran scattered near their home. And the complaint, as it's received by the police, has the risk of life imprisonment if they're found guilty of putting and tearing out the pages of the Quran. The complaint and those like it are so severe in the country that these blasphemy laws have been called a gradual genocide. Interesting, there's another couple with the same last name I ran across, so I assume that they're related. They were in jail for 3 years for blasphemy charges. They were released in 2022. Mob had come and torched their home based on rumors that had been spread, and the police arrested the Christian couple. Nobody who burned their home down was arrested. If you're a Christian in Pakistan and someone wants to hurt you, well, it isn't that hard to do. You just spread accusations. You spread rumors. So this Christian family spoke against Muhammad, the false prophet, by the way. And whether it's true or not, the accusation stands. Or you tell your local imam that you saw a Christian kid defacing a Quran or tearing apart its pages, and then there is plenty of trouble to be had. When you do that, then churches are burned down, Christian homes are burned down, and Christians at times are also killed. Such was the case. This is the type of thing that's going on in Acts chapter 6 that we heard last Sunday. Remember, we were reading about the seven deacons that were chosen by the church. Stephen was one of those deacons, prominent among them, in order to make sure that the Jewish Christian widows were being taken care of by the offerings given to the church. The deacons, by the way, in the New Testament, are not the same as what some churches call deacons today, because they were not in word and sacrament ministry. They were not ordained, but they were certainly commissioned, and they were doing other tasks within the body of the church in service to the people. But even as a deacon, as a layperson, Stephen was really strong in the Word. Right? You don't have to be clergy to be strong in the Word. Would that every single one of us would know our Bibles backwards and forwards and be not just knowledgeable in it, but wise in it. That was the case with Stephen. And so his fellow Jews that he was speaking to could not endure the wisdom that he had from the Scriptures as he proclaimed Jesus Christ and he was doing his witnessing. And so they decided, the synagogue, some from the synagogue of the freedmen, that they were going to get Stephen. And so they put up false charges against him. But Stephen is speaking against God and Moses. He's speaking against the law of God and the temple of God. Those four things. And folks, when you do that in that culture, in that society, that means they're out for blood. They're out to kill Stephen. And that leads into chapter 7 today. We heard a good portion of it. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We'll pick up in the sermon on that. But the title of today's sermon is Stiff-Necked Believers, and I put believers in quotes, because these are people who have a form of religion, but don't have the heart of religion. They have the outward form of religion, but they do not have the inward faith of religion, which central to that is receiving Jesus as one's Savior. And that's absolutely what they, most of them at least, refuse to do. So today this sermon is going to be a little bit more like a shotgun blast. And because there's just going to be plenty of treasure for you to take away. All right? That's what that means. Because we're going to try to encompass, get to the whole chapter of Acts chapter 7 and see several things that are going on there. focus down on the speech, on the defense that Stephen gives before the Jewish ruling council. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have called us together into this place, that you are here among us, and that your gifts are here. And so we thank you and we praise you because you are feeding us this morning. And so we pray that you would open up our ears so that we could hear your word truly, and that you would open up our lips so that we would sing boldly and pray sincerely. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you know, first of all, I want to go through some general comments before I get into chapter 7 and some of the blocks and what Stephen is saying there. It's just some general comments, especially about how Stephen is going about things. And the first point is this, is it's obvious that Stephen didn't remain safe by keeping silent about Jesus. It's a temptation for many people. Let me protect myself, and I won't say anything about Jesus. Now, why would Stephen do that? Why would Stephen speak out about Christ? Why would he witness? Why would he share the wisdom of Scripture with those who would reject him? Of course, so that some of them would be saved, obviously, like he was. I think there's different answers you can give. It's no doubt that Stephen has experienced what David talks about in Psalm 103. When David says, King David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And there's no doubt that Stephen has experienced all this, that he knows of the goodness of the Lord, that Jesus was the promise fulfilled, that the Jewish people have been longing for and looking for, especially in that day and age. And Jesus comes, and he comes as a Messiah, the Redeemer of his people, and not only of the people of Israel, but the people of the world. Right? That grabbed hold of the heart of Stephen. And he doesn't hold it in. Right? He lets it out. The second thing is, and keep in mind again, that Stephen is one of the seven deacons in charge of taking care of the widows, is that he refused to remain silent just to let people see his good deeds. Did you catch that? I'm adding a little more to the first one. He refused to remain silent and just let his good deeds preach for him. And that absolutely is a temptation in today's world among many Christians. They want to witness by their actions, but not witness by proclaiming the gospel, by telling people about Jesus. You know, maybe some of you have had that temptation too. Maybe you've even lied to yourself and told yourself that, hey, they will know about Christ. I will witness through my actions, not my words. Look, that's a terrible way to go. We shouldn't pit actions against words or words against actions. Right? Stephen helps the widows. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is a specific kind of message. Literally, in the Greek, it means it's good news. It's a good message. The gospel is not that you are a good and wonderful person who is kind to your neighbor, you're an honest boss and treat your people fairly, you're a good co-worker, or that you're a student that cares about those around you. Now, those are all good things, but they're not the gospel. The saving message is this, that Jesus has come into a fallen world in which people have absolutely no hope of saving themselves because of the darkness of their own souls that they can never overcome. But he comes to be their redeemer. for their forgiveness. And the forgiveness doesn't just stand as a legal matter before God, but it works in the hearts to make one born again to God. A third general point here is Stephen's defense. If you read through that, and by the way, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 7 on your own this week. Stephen's defense is not a real defense, right? He's clearly not begging for his life or trying to get out of the trouble that he's in. And really, there's one way out for Stephen. There's one way out. And that's simply to back away from Jesus. And even to renounce Jesus would certainly get him off the hook. Matter of fact, he'd probably be put on a speaking tour by the Sanhedrin. Listen to this Christian Jew who deconstructed his faith. And then they would invite all sorts of people from the synagogues to listen to Stephen about his deconstruction. And he would be heralded as a hero, somebody who came back to his senses. I mean, what would you do if you were in that situation? How tempting would it be to back off of Jesus? Well, Stephen doesn't do that. And then finally, this last general statement and observations is that there are two clear themes as you're going through Stephen's defense. And the first one is that you hear Stephen's piety, that he's relating the story of God and his people starting from Abraham forward, and he's doing it in faith. So it's clear that Stephen is not speaking against God, nor Moses, nor the law of God, nor the temple. But the main thrust of this, and so you really can't tell until the end when you get the punchline, not as a funny punchline, but as a punch to the gut. The punchline. But you see, all along the way, he's relating how some of the Hebrews have again and again rejected the person that God has sent. And now bringing it back to the Sanhedrin. You people in the Sanhedrin, you've done the same thing. You're doing it now. So those are some general comments on the text, but now what I want to go through is some of the blocks there and some of the major things that Stephen is relating. And the first one is this, is that Stephen starts with the grace of God by going to God's call of Abraham. In the very first verse, it's not in your bulletin. It says, the high priest said, are these things so? Right? So there's Stephen. He's in the middle of all these people in the Sanhedrin, Jewish ruling council. He's asked a question. And Stephen responds, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So he talks a little bit more about Abraham, skipping down. He says, and God spoke to this effect, that Abraham's descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so you have Abraham, obviously Sarah as well, who are idolaters, right? So this calling of God is a calling to people who do not deserve it, right? There's nothing special about Abram and Sarai. They weren't kings and queens sitting on thrones. They weren't such great and terrific people that God said, you got to be the people. I need people like you. You got to be the people that are going to start this holy nation. They were idolaters in Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq. One thing, though, that Abraham wasn't, is that he wasn't stiff-necked. Abraham was a man of faith. Now, we know he made some mistakes, obviously. Right? Glenn Werner, you like to talk about this. You know, we shouldn't try to help God out. Abraham's, one of his big mistakes is he likes to help God out when God doesn't need the help. But he's not stiff-necked. And so God, in his grace, gives Abraham the sign, the covenant. He gives him something for his faith and all the Israelis for their faith to cling to. It's the covenant of circumcision. You can read about that starting in Genesis 15, but mostly in Genesis 17. God makes a covenant. That is, he gives this promise to Abraham and his descendants after him, and Sarai. He gives this promise. And of course, they're supposed to respond. And the sign of the promise, the seal of it, is circumcision. But they're going to, Abraham, you who have no home, you're going to have a land. You're going to have a nation, a holy nation, but you're going to be the father of nations. And you're, from your seed is going to be the blessing of the nations. Which, of course, happens in its highest form in Jesus himself, who came to bless the nations, right? He didn't come that first time to judge the world, because the world was already judged and in darkness. He came to save the world, the blessing to the nations. By the way, you also have a covenant that God has given you. What is it? Anybody know?
Baptism.
Lord's Supper. Why do you say Lord's Supper? Because Jesus said, "This is my blood of the..." Say it. "This is my blood of the covenant." And in other words, there's a lot you can say about the Lord's Supper, obviously. But one of the elements that you can say is that it is covenant. That is, it is the seal of the covenant. It is Jesus' promise to you. When you take the Lord's Supper, obviously, we're thinking about the true presence of the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine. We know that. That's blessed. That's true. God is with us always. And one of the ways is right there in the Lord's Supper. But it's also covenant. Like the Old Testament, they had the seal of the covenant with circumcision. We have the Lord's Supper. So it's Jesus' promise that we have all the gifts that come with his blood. Right? That in his blood, received in faith, we have a relationship with God. You know, his blood, that's his shed on the cross. His work of atonement for us. And so that's a promise. That's the seal of Jesus' promise. You have the gifts of my sacrifice. You are children of God who have access to God, bold access in prayer. That you have a home that I'm establishing for you, and I will come again and bring you to where I am. Alright. So, Stephen starts off with God's grace, and there's no stiff neckness there. The other thing he talks about is the expanse of God. The expanse of God. The God is not a little God. The God, our God, the true God, is a big God. And so he relates in verses 46 and 47. He says, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. In other words, make a temple for the Lord. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose, my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Look into the sky, look into the universe. I made it. The Lord God of Israel was never a local deity. He was never confined to the mountains of Judah, as some maybe liberal theologians want to say. He's not even concerned with only one nation, even though that nation, Israel, is the apple of his eye. He's concerned with all the nations and blesses them through Israel. And though the temple is holy, It was never meant to signify that God was so small that he could be confined there. And that's something that Solomon recognized 3,000-ish years ago when he gave the prayer of dedication to the temple. Solomon, way back then, is saying the same sort of thing that Stephen is saying before the Sanhedrin. God is big. God is so big, he cannot be contained. God, the creator of the universe, is bigger than the universe. He's not going to fit. That is, as a prisoner in the temple. By the way, sinners will grab hold of that sort of thing. And what do? They say, I can worship God anywhere, right? And what they really mean is, I don't want to worship with you guys. I know better than God. I'm more holy than those sinful people in that congregation. I'll just worship on my own because God's everywhere. I can worship God anywhere, right? So what do stiff-necked people do? They will turn a truth about God into an excuse for their sin instead of an occasion to glorify God. They will take a truth about God, make it an excuse for their sin instead of an occasion for glorifying the greatness of God. Well, the last big block I want to point out in Acts chapter 7. Okay, so it starts with Abraham and God's grace in calling him. He also points out the expanse of God. And then he shows a pattern of rejection throughout what he's saying. So, for instance, there's the rejection of Joseph in verses 8 to 10. And when it says God gave Abraham a covenant of circumcision, then Abraham became the father of Abraham. Then there's Isaac and then Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. And it says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Right? God was with Joseph, but the foundation of Israel, they rejected Joseph. Or he goes to Moses, and he talks about how Moses, when he had come to understand who he was as a Hebrew, he goes out and he sees an Egyptian that is beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. What does the text say? What does Stephen say? On the following day, he appeared to them, Moses, as these two now Hebrews were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them and pay peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge among us? You do not mean to kill us as you did the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And then Moses fled. And later on, in verse 35, it says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." And then finally, the rejection of Moses in the wilderness after they got released from slavery, in verse 39, where it says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him in their hearts, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Which is a lesson right in itself for all of us. Because the sinful heart, the sinful flesh, it always wants to go back to Egypt. It always wants to go back to sin. And then, of course, there's other examples that he's given we won't go through. But it all is directed towards the punchline. Not a funny one, but a punch that he gives. So that now Stephen turns it on the Sanhedrin and says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, who rejected Joseph, who rejected Moses, who made Aaron make the golden calf," and other examples. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." Wow. I don't think that's getting Stephen off the hook. But then when you read that, it's clear he's not trying to get off the hook. What? Why? Or rather, what do they do? What does the Sanhedrin do? Do they repent? No. Now, there were some among the Sanhedrin who became Christians, but by and large, do they repent? No. And I like the way that George Whitefield back in the 1700s put it when he's talking about what sinful people do with their corruption. He says, you never throw off your cloak in a storm, your jacket. You never throw it off. But you hug it all the closer so that the law makes a man hug close his corruptions. But when the gospel of the Son of God shines in your souls, then they throw off the corruption which they have hugged so closely. They hear his voice saying, son, daughter, be of good cheer. Thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven. But the Sanhedrin, most of them, are in this first part of Whitefield's explanation. They're hearing the storm of the law, and they're all the more wrapping the cloak of their rejection, of their sin, of their corruption around them. When life would be so much better to cast it off and receive Jesus. See, the Sanhedrin had been following in that pattern. And by the way, it's important for us to consider what pattern are we following in our life so that we not become stiff-necked believers. You know what I mean by stiff-necked? Resistant. When I go and get my dog and I have his leash at the front door to take him out, you know what he does? He goes to the back door. He wants to go, am I lying? He does that, he wants to go out the back door, not the front door. And when I start, if I should be walking him from the parsonage up the driveway to the church, he resists. And sometimes he'll just stop and he'll stiffen his neck and turn it upwards. I'm not going because, guess what? He doesn't want to walk up here. He wants me to walk him around the pond. That's where he wants to go. That's being stiff-necked. Literally, my dog is stiff-necked. He doesn't want to be led to a different place. He wants to be led. He wants to go where he wants to go. That's being stiff-necked. You don't want to be led by God. And so I think it's a very important question. Where might any of us be stiff-necked? Where? What issues? When does it happen? When you immediately tense up and resist God, if that happens in your life, you've got to consider that. Because when you're resisting God, now you may be resisting somebody in the pew next to you, or you may be resisting the pastor or an elder, or who knows, or another Christian when they speak the word, but it's not really them when it's right. It's God. When does that happen, if it happens to you? Because when it does, it's not God that's wrong. And where God leads you, as a believer, he's not leading you to hell. He's leading you into further blessing and riches stored up for you in heaven. Even if at times you go through a fire and a trial. Like Stephen. Well, let me wrap things up here. The 11th of September, 2001. Al Bracco was getting, he was having problems getting hold of his family. He managed to get an operator. And he told the operator, you've got to help me. My name is Al Bracco. I'm in the World Trade Center. And I need you to get a message to my wife and family. Operator, name is Wilma. And she agreed, and of course she's hearing what's going on and is getting quite upset. And urgently it says, Al said, I feel like my feet are on fire. I'm not going to make it. Will you tell my family that I love them? I tell my wife Jeannie and my children that I love them. Tell them not to worry about me. We do know a bit of what Al was doing there. Because even though it was very hard to get through in the phone lines of New York on 9/11, with so many people on the phone, some people got through. Some people that were with Al. And one in particular talked about Al gathering people together, his co-workers who were trapped, and praying with them. And at one point saying, I'm going to heaven. Who's coming with me? Hey, you know, why not take that risk? Now, Al was a Christian that was outgoing with his faith. But even if he wasn't, you know, it's the end. Why not be outgoing with that faith? Why not gather people together? Because the end is coming. What are you worried about? Embarrassed in front of other people? Because Stephen is in the spot. Although his words have much more of a bite, because he's speaking to the people who are responsible for having Jesus crucified and are going to be responsible for his death. But even in the bite of the law, there is hope that some will listen and some will repent and believe. And so he speaks. Stephen speaks to a stiff-necked people. Even though it's the end. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know it's the end for us as well. We're a day closer to when we meet the Lord. We're a day closer to the grave than we were on Saturday. And Jesus our Lord, who kept his promises in his first advent, the promises of God, coming as the Messiah to redeem the world, he's closer to us today than he was yesterday. You know, we're at the end. Why should we hold back? There's no reason. By the mercies of God, give witness, even to a stiff-necked.